out of breath. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We got through the introduction. We got through the first three verses. We have a little bit to finish up on verse 3, so we're off and running. There should be some outlines on the back table and also the introduction to this epistle. So you can look there if you slip back and get one if you need one. Also, there is a correction I noticed. It's interesting, always when you type things up, usually the mistake's in the first line, like you misspell Galatians or something like that, and you overlook it. And the first section A is salutation, and I put salvation. However, to cover myself, verse 4 clearly gives the message of salvation. So, but anyway, it should be salutation. But if you like salvation, that'll work too for that one. Because we're going to see in verse 4 clearly that he presents the message of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So, let's go ahead and read those first three verses, get us up to where we left off in verse 3. It says, Paul, an apostle, and then kind of a parenthetical setting here, not sent from God, nor through the agency of men. In other words, he had a divine appointment, spiritual gift, in this case of apostleship, but rather through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So right there we have the resurrection mentioned right off the bat. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. And there was a contingency, we said, that traveled with Paul on each of his missionary journeys. Some wonder which particular one this refers to, the second or the third. And so there is some debate about the date of the book of Galatians. Some put it as early as 48 A.D., and some as late as 52 A.D. If it's the early date, then it's the first epistle Paul wrote. If it's the second date, 52 A.D., then he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians first. But again, these things don't really matter except to scholars who like to argue the point and make an issue. It doesn't change your salvation. We see this many times, especially when we get together with colleagues or read commentaries on the Bible, and they have these kinds of discussions in there. But again, it never changes the means of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, never changes spirituality by allowing the Holy Spirit to enable you, it never changes prayer, it never changes really any aspect of the Christian life. But it is interesting to try to determine exactly what the intent of a particular passage is, and furthermore, to determine whether we have an exact text. Now, we don't have the original autograph. What we have are copies. Some of the earliest copies, of course, are in the second, third century, probably as early as that, but nothing in the first century, so we don't have the original autograph or the manuscripts that Paul actually wrote. I don't know whatever happened to them, but they were copied and copied, and it's kind of like a letter that you received long ago. It may be in tatters and fragments in a chest in the attic. Perhaps someday we might find those autographs, but so far we haven't. So we have to rely on copies. The unfortunate thing is, depending on who copies, they make mistakes. Sometimes the copyists look and they say, well, I think this should have been God the Father instead of God the Son. And so they emend the text, not necessarily for the better. So we have early manuscripts that have a particular bent in the Greek and the Hebrew, for that matter. And then we have later manuscripts, and we have a bunch of little manuscripts. And all of these, of course, we try to determine which one would be the best representation of the text. Well, one of the scholars that I studied under said, you know, there's only one possible discrepancy in 1,000 words in the Bible, which is pretty good when you think about it. I mean, when you play that little game where you tell somebody and they tell somebody and it goes around the circle, and by the time you get to the end, it doesn't sound anything like it started. And to imagine that we could have the text with a discrepancy, one word out of 1,000, after all these centuries and all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, if there's a discrepancy here and there, we might expect that. But once again, none of those affect your salvation. None affect spirituality. None affect any of the major doctrines of Scripture. So why the worry? Why the argument? Well, the naysayers would say, well, see, you don't really know what the Bible says. It's been changed so many times, so many different translations, and of course, it hasn't been changed. And there are a lot of translations, but they're just that. They're translations. And a translation is only as good as the translators. And many of the translators of various Bibles that you can purchase at the store have a particular theological bent. That is, they slant it towards a theological bent that they believe. For example, if you were a hyper-Calvinist, every passage that has something pertaining to election, they emphasize that and kind of perhaps even tweak it a bit so that it has more of a fact that God has chosen you, as if he was choosing an apple out of a barrel of apples and throwing the rest away because they were unsatisfactory. So I simply preface this session this morning with the fact that you know that you have an accurate Bible. And if there's a discrepancy here and there, I'll point it out to you. And I don't point it out to you to show you that there's discrepancies, but I point it out to show you that it makes no difference in the ultimate understanding of the Word of God. You can have confidence that the Bible you're holding, even if it's not the greatest translation or the best manuscript that we could possibly use to get there, it's good. And some are better than others. Some have a more literal rendering. For example, the New American Standard has always been my favorite because it renders the most accurate literal interpretation. Now, it doesn't have the beautiful flow of the King James, granted. And even the New King James, where they've taken out the D's and the thou's and used normal English, but they've still maintained the flow and the beauty of the manuscript, the New King James. But for me, the New American Standard is the most literal, and yet there are places there where they put a word in, and then in the margin they'll put the original. So I like that because you can kind of look in the margin and say, what was that word in the Greek? How did that come across into the English? So those are the kinds of things that I do. Now, many of them I don't bring up in class because, you know, it's really not salient. But occasionally I'll have someone who will bring it to me and he'll say, well, in this text it says this, and in the Textus Receptus it says that, and in the Masoretic, and they go on with all this textual criticism. And at the end of it I go, is there really a difference? Does it really change your salvation? And the answer is no. Then I'm going, what is the big deal here? Pick the best one from the best manuscript evidence that we have. If 90% of the manuscripts have one rendering and a half a dozen have a different rendering, then we would probably go with the one that has the greater number. Sometimes we look at the ones that are more ancient as perhaps being better. Once again, the scholars are divided on that. Now, you might say again, Pastor, what has all this got to do with the message today? Well, we have one of those discrepancies, and I want to show you, and I don't mean to minimize it or say it's silly, because there is a difference. But the point is, it doesn't make any ultimate difference in your salvation, or for that matter, in the text. So, having said that, we were down here in verse 2, and it says, all the church, all the brethren who are with me, that's his Pauline team. We're not sure who all was with him. We know Timothy. Luke was with him for a time. He also picked up Prisca and Aquila down there in Corinth. He was at a tent-making conference, and they were visiting and checking out all the booths, and they met Paul, and they said, wow, we really like this. They got saved by Paul's ministry. He was passing out out coins and business cards and gave them the gospel, and they said, we want to do this with you. And so he gave them a handful of coins and business cards, and they sailed back to the mainland in Asia Minor and established a great ministry over there. And so this is kind of the work of the team. You're a team. A local church is a team. We reach out individually, but collectively we bring people into the membership, into hearing the word of God. And so team is important, but also your individual efforts. And so he says, the brethren, that's brothers and sisters in Christ who are with me. And then he says, to the churches, plural, in Galatia. We mentioned last time that this is the only epistle that was written to multiple churches, except the book of Revelation, where John specifies seven churches in Asia Minor, and he gives the name specifically and addresses them in chapter 2 and 3. Other than that, the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, the church in Rome, all single churches in each of those locations. But here, there's at least six or seven different churches, about four in the northern sector and four in the southern sector. So somewhere around seven or eight different churches that Paul visited on several of his missionary journeys. If you're interested in that, we mentioned it in our previous study in the introduction. And so we believe he wrote this probably after his second or maybe even third missionary journey, which would put it late around 52 AD. And that way he was writing to all the churches, and this was kind of his final word to these churches. It certainly wasn't the final word, because he continues writing after 52 AD. He has the pastoral epistles, of course, and these were written later. But basically, to the Galatian church, this is what he had to say. And we already noted this first part of chapter 1 because it deals with the false gospel. And boy, if there isn't anything that's more appropriate than this, I don't know what it is. Because today we have the false gospel in spades, not only in cults and in religions, of course, but even many times in mainstream denominations where the gospel has been corrupted. And Paul warns against that in the first century. So it shouldn't surprise us in the 21st century if we're still fighting for the clarity and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I did teach the doctrine of the gospel. Should be in the file box. It's online. You can look it up. And it goes through step by step, what is the gospel? And we talked about it at length. We will mention it again. We won't go back through that study because that's about a 3 or 4 hour study by itself. And you can look that information up. So the churches in Galatia, one passage that bears this out in addition to ours, where it says here, of course, the church is, plural, is also over in 1 Corinthians. Just for a moment, go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, we read this. I can get there. First Corinthians 16, it says here, now concerning the collection for the saints, this is where they raised money for other churches particularly, as I directed the churches, plural, of Galatia, so do you also. So he wanted the Corinthian church. Primarily they were raising funds for the Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem church in particular was persecuted. And they were persecuted by the Judaizers, who thought these Christians were heretics and apostates. And so these people didn't have a lot of money, and it was a rather large church. And so as Paul went around to Corinth and Galatia and elsewhere, he raised money and had it sent to the churches that needed it, such as the church in Jerusalem. But here, clearly we see that the church is plural in Galatia. So not only is it plural in Galatians 2, 1-2, but also over in 1 Corinthians 16. Okay. And then it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'd think that's a pretty simple statement. There's nothing terribly difficult there or confusing. We know what grace is. We've defined grace. Unfortunately, many people have no concept of the definition. They simply throw the word grace around. You have grace before a meal, and that's one kind of grace. This grace is the plan of God. So you can put grace, plan of God. Everything that's part of God's plan is grace. Grace has its effectiveness in mercy. Mercy is the work that comes from grace. Mercy is how grace is extended into the human race. So grace is the plan of God. All right, the next one then is peace. Peace certainly is like have a nice day, but it's much more than that. In the Hebrew, they used it as a greeting, shalom. And in the Greek, of course, it meant to have peace, but also prosperity and blessing. And so when he says grace to you and peace, he means prosperity, spiritual prosperity. May the plan of God unfold in your life in such a way that you will be useful and be blessed. All of that in just these two words, we could spend an hour really on the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of peace. Peace also includes the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the entirety of the work of Christ on the cross. He made the bridge between God the Father and the human race. And of course, the court case was God judged the human race, sinful, separated. He needed to have a bridge. Jesus Christ became that bridge, a perfect God and man together, and he became the sacrifice for our sins, as it's going to say later. And then it says here, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the discrepancy. Now, and I won't go through all of these. I labored over this, and I thought they're probably going to get bored about halfway through and say, I don't remember a thing you said. So I'll try to cut to the chase here. There are quite a few texts who put here where it says God our Father, they put God the Father. And then it says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some texts say, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So in other words, they switch the our. Now in the Greek, it's clear where the our goes because of the way that the manuscript is laid out. But there are some manuscripts that have the our with Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. There are other manuscripts that have the our with God the Father. So the question is, which one is it? Well, it could be either or both. There are some passages where we find it just like it is here, and that has the our. What we call the Textus Receptus, which is endorsed by a great many scholars. They say, that's the best autograph. I had a fellow tell me that just a week or so ago. And many of the later texts, the what we call majority texts, a lot of little bits and pieces have this also, and they have our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's those. Then there are others who put the our with the Father, God our Father. And there is a whole host of those. The original manuscripts, the what they call Aleph and A, oldest manuscripts we have. And then, of course, many of the translations that we have, the analytic text by Kurt Allen and the Nestle text, other Greek texts, even something called the numeric text by Ivan Panin uses the hour with the first one. So you go, well, what to do with this? Well, it's interesting because in the Bible, we have about six or seven different places where our Father, God our Father, is used. And then we have several places where our Lord Jesus Christ is used. And I won't bore you with all those. I could, but it's not that important. Except that there are some passages where they're both God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you go, well, then what's the big deal? Is he our Lord Jesus Christ and is God our Father? And the answer is yes. And because Paul has written it this way here, doesn't mean that's the only way you can write it. And so we have that one in Galatians 1:3. And so we see that it certainly could be the other way. One that I wanted to look at was, and we studied this recently, just to press the point a little bit further, is over in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, if you will digress with me a moment, we'll get on, but I think it is important because sometimes you will be criticized for the Bible that you use, even the King James, for example. Oh, that's not the best translation, or oh, that is the best, that's the only translation. Give me a break. God has defended every text and every copy. Now, there are some that are really bad. There's the New Age Bible. You want to stay away from things like that are put together by the cults and actually make major changes to suit their non-theological, we would say, position. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, look at this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, or to the church of the Thessalonians. In God our Father, okay, there it is. and the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, oh, there's our Father. But then we get down to verse 3 and look here. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So my point is, does it make a difference if Paul uses our first with the Father or second with the Lord? Because elsewhere he uses one, he uses the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. Other places he uses in both. And this is the same author. Is he not at liberty to change it from time to time? Is he saying that, that God is not our Father, only the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord? Or vice versa? Doesn't make any sense. And yet, you see, this is what people argue about. So why I'm saying all of this is to assure you again that we have an accurate text. And while the scholars split hairs over this and pull their hairs out, and I didn't, they're already gone, but you see, and then did this affect any salvation? None whatever. Is God our Father? Yes. We have a number of passages that defend that. Some, like 1 Thessalonians, even in 1 Thessalonians, go back just a little bit further in chapter 3. Here we have both of them in the same context. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct you, our way to you rather. Us to you, basically, to guide us. So we have that one. And then down in verse 13 at the end it says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so I have to say, I rest my case. You can use it with either or neither or both, and different authors in different places have chosen under inspiration to use the God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are both the true. It is true that he is our Lord and he is our Father, and so we won't split hairs over that. But I thought it was kind of interesting to note that, because this is one of those discrepancies that often unbelievers will throw in your face. They say, see, here's one text says this, and another text says that. Now, what are we to make of that? I go, one of the texts is wrong, and one of them doesn't reflect the original autograph. And by the way, in this particular one, the manuscripts are kind of divided. And so they're divided. We have the majority texts, which are later, and we have the early texts, which were the earliest ones written, and they kind of, they split. So what are you to do? Well, I don't really care. That's my point. Because in both cases, either way, it works out and it's true. So hopefully that didn't tire you out too much. And so you probably by this time are going blah, 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 blah. But it is important because we get criticized that we don't have God's Word. We don't have an accurate Bible. And we do. And let the scholars sit around and debate these small differences and discrepancies, really, I think, sometimes to their own peril. They work so much on trying to find idiosyncrasies in the text without translating and studying the text and seeing the major scripture and doctrines that are taught therein. Now, one other thing before we leave this section here, and that is, of course, that we have the Trinity shown here and also in the book of Galatians. So we also talk about, and we won't study the doctrine of the Trinity right now. It's a rather lengthy study. One of these days, perhaps, we will do it. But here, we're just going to say that the Trinity is represented in Galatians 1. Obviously, we have the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 1:1, 1:3, 1:4, chapter 4, 2, and 6. Five times in the book of Galatians, we have God the Father. Some places God our Father, some places God the Father. What difference does it make? And then we have Lord Jesus Christ, which is found here. And we see that in the book of Galatians 17 times. So that's an emphasis, and we often say the Bible is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just in Galatians alone, in these six chapters, we have 17 times where the Lord, where Jesus Christ is found, and the word Christ alone 21 more times in addition to those. So that makes 38 times in six chapters that Christ or Jesus Christ, our Lord, is referenced. So would you say the story is about the Lord Jesus Christ? I think so. Is the Father there? Yes, he is. Is the Spirit there? Well, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts off this way. You foolish Galatians, in other words, because they have fallen for a false gospel, who has tricked or bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And so we have the second verse. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, they have capitalized Spirit. There might be some debate. Is this the new nature that we received, or is this the indwelling Holy Spirit? Other places in other epistles, he specifies the Holy Spirit. Some would translate it the Holy Ghost. I don't like the word ghost because it connotates Halloween or something silly, but Spirit is what it is. And it's pneuma in the Greek, and therefore it's Spirit, not ghost. So you don't have the Holy Ghost, you have the Holy Spirit, and it means that God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, indwells you just as Jesus Christ and just as the Father. Did you receive that Spirit, it says, by the works of the law or by hearing with the Word? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, being regenerated and born again by the Holy Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Question, I hope you're not, basically, because that's not how it happens. So then we go to chapter, the same chapter, verse 5, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 6. Go over to 4, 6. Here it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now that's clearly the Holy Spirit, right? That's not your spirit. That's the, he has given you someone. He has sent you the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, of course, speaks basically, and one passage says, if you can't pray and you can't form the words because of perhaps grief or angst to such an extent, you can't even pray. You know, like that. People cry out. I'm sure some of the folks down there in Florida have had to have the Holy Spirit pray for them. The grief is so great they can't even utter the words. Some of the people they interview, they can't even get through saying what had happened, and their grief, the tears come, and they're just constricted completely, and they can't voice it. The Holy Spirit does that. He prays for you when you are unable to pray. So you just say, Father, just accept my prayers from the Holy Spirit. I can't get it out. I can't get the words. I can't form the words. It just is too painful. And the aggravation, of course, stresses me so much. So here we have it then. And so we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not holy, is not found with the Spirit in Galatians. So people say, well, is there a Holy Spirit then? Are you sure these are the Holy Spirit? Well, 90% of the other epistles of Paul, he says the Holy Spirit. So we know there is a Holy Spirit. There's also a new nature that we receive, which is not the Holy Spirit. It's our new nature. And that nature strives and stretches and helps to fight us, to fight within us against our old nature. So we have a new nature, the new Spirit that is within us, not the Holy Spirit, but a new nature. We've been regenerated. Born again, we have a new nature. But that struggles within us with the old nature, which is the old sin nature. So clearly there are uses of the Spirit. I think we did a study one time, all the different uses of Spirit. In fact, even the word pneuma can be wind. And so it can actually be translated wind if the context demands it. And the pneuma, the Spirit blew, it's the wind blew. So we know that the word pneuma can refer to more than just the Holy Spirit or the wind or even the new nature. So you have to look at the context. That's the second major point today. We have an accurate text. The second thing is when we interpret the scripture, those of us who have the gift of pastor must look at the context, context, context. What does it mean here? Then we can compare and contrast it with what it means elsewhere. So the Father is mentioned in Galatians 5 times, and the Spirit is mentioned 12 times, the Lord Jesus Christ 17 times, and just Christ alone 21 times, and then one more, the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many times is that mentioned? That's mentioned six specific times in Galatians. Now, we could do this with each New Testament book, but I'm simply showing you that the Trinitarian concept or doctrine is true. We believe in God as one, yet in three functional realities. The Father plans, the Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals and restores and regenerates. Those are their ministries. Those are their functions. The Son also took upon himself humanity. The Father didn't take on humanity. The Holy Spirit didn't take on humanity. Jesus Christ said, "I'll do it." He was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit to come into human history, and when he came into human history, he became a little baby. Now, Jesus Christ is God who created the universe. Passages tell us that in Colossians and John and Hebrews. And so Jesus is the creator person of the Godhead. The Father planned, the Son carried out the plan. In creation, in judgment, all judgment has been given to the Son. And so we see that the Son is the worker, if you will. The Father is the planner or the architect. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the stagehand. And I hate to minimize him that way, but he's the guy behind the scenes making it all work. He helps to reveal, he helps to restore, and he is the agent of regeneration. He ministers to us, he ministers through us, he prays on our behalf. So he has a lot of work to do. So he's not a minimal part of the Godhead. All three are co-equal, all three are eternal, all three are deity, but they are said to be one. In Israel, the children always, even to this day, when they reach adulthood at 14, learned the Shema of Israel. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And every Jewish child, and now for the bat mitzvahs, for the little girls, they learn it too. And they learn to the Hebrew language and to be able to read the Hebrew text. And so that says Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so that is Echad. So he is one. But he is also three in one, Trinitarian doctrine. And this, of course, sometimes they say, well, you believe in three gods. We do not. We believe in one God with three functional aspects, and we just gave you those. And they are in every epistle of the New Testament. Where do we find it in the Old Testament? Many places. The word Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, we've explained it in the past, can refer to the Father or the Son or to the Holy Spirit. And so it depends on the context which one's in view. So the word Jehovah, as we sometimes mispronounce it, Yahweh would probably be the best, but even the Jewish people, the Hebrews, would never pronounce it. They'd say Adonai, which meant Lord, instead. And so even these words refer to that person, whichever one it is. Then there's Elohim, which refers to the oneness of God. So in the beginning, God created. Well, that's the essence of the Godhead, but the one creating, according to the book of Colossians and elsewhere, we see it was Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. So if you understand some bit of the Trinity, I've simply shown you that it's there. And you've seen all these different passages, at least five or six, at the most 20 different passages, just in the book of Galatians. We could do that with any book. So, while we're just in the introduction here, you see some of the things that I think are important that many people would omit. We talked about grace. We've talked about peace. We've talked about the Father and the Son. They are ours because our is possessive. We basically possess the Father, and the Father possesses us. It's like our mother and our father, human parents. They're our parents. We possess them. They possess us. You can't escape that. And so God is our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. The Holy Spirit is our Spirit. He comes to live in us. And so that's part of this as well. All right. I think I finally exhausted this verse. And so, again, hopefully it wasn't too tedious. But I think it's important from time to time, I kind of give you the behind the scenes, what I spend hours doing, and then I tell you in 2 seconds or a minute, and that's it. But it's not important sometimes, except to give you an overview you that you can have confidence in the Word of God, that you have a good translation. And I would say most of the modern translations are pretty good. New American Standard, my favorite, because it's so accurate to the original. New King James, very good. Old King James, very good. A few anachronisms, where you have words that were Old English that don't convey into modern English. You go, what's that? You know, where we have the demon possession is called a horse leech, one place in the Old Testament. A horse leech? Well, in Israel, the demons, the horse leeches were the demons or something, or they thought of them. And so when you, a horse leech doesn't even convey the idea. It's a demon is what it is. Why they didn't translate it that way from the Hebrew, I'll never tell you. But there are some of those things in the Old King James that as you read it, you go, what? And you just, so get a different translation, maybe a multiple translation, sometimes two or three, and compare them. You go, oh, now I get the sense of what that word means. And so, of course, that's my job, but you should also have a text that you can read and follow along. So when I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have a different one, might have a slightly different verbiage, word order, and so forth. This is the most literal, but even the New American Standard at times digresses from a strictly literal, mainly because it's sometimes the Greek is written in a different order. They start with the verb, or they have the verb at the end of the sentence, and we don't do it that way. We have subject, verb, object, modifiers, you know, and they may put the verb first because it's the most important thing. Or they might put it at the end of the sentence because it's the second most important. So position in the sentence is more important in the Greek language, even in the Hebrew language, than it is in English. We just say subject, object, verb. If we want to give emphasis, what do? Put an exclamation point. In the Hebrew, they have different verb forms that can do that. Well, in the Greek, they simply rearrange the order, and that changes the emphasis. Now, that's the pastor's job, again, behind the scenes. Well, all right, let's go on to verse 4. Here's the salvation message. 4 and 5 is the salvation message. So if you want to call these first four salvation, fine. They're also salutations, so I covered my error by that. All right. So verse 4 says, who? We have the relative pronoun here, and the relative pronoun refers back in what we call the antecedent to the previous noun. Well, the previous noun here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So we say, well, did the Jews crucify Christ? Did the Romans crucify Christ? Did we crucify him? Well, all are true, but really, he gave himself. He permitted himself. At any time, he could have said, Father, enough. I'm calling the whole deal off. I'm coming back to heaven. These people aren't worth saving. Thank goodness he didn't say that, you know. Not my will, because my will, cut it off here. Not my will, but thine. Humanly speaking, this is not an exciting time, having to bear this sins of the world, having to receive this brutality and the nailing to the cross and the mocking. And that. None of us like to be in that kind of position where everybody hates you, everybody mocks you, kind of like our president today. And an unenviable position where people just hate you for the sake of hating you. And they hated Jesus Christ just because he was Jesus Christ, because he claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world and fulfill the prophecies of Israel. And they say, not true, heretic, liar, crucify him. And of course they couldn't, but the Romans could. So they were responsible. Jews were responsible. You and I are responsible because he bore our sins on the cross. But none of us is, in a sense, because he wouldn't have to do it. He could have bailed out, but he didn't. And so here it says, clearly, gave himself. And I like this. It's the reflexive in the Greek, autou. Autou means, basically, himself, itself, yourself, their self. In other words, it kicks back on whoever is mentioned as the subject of the phrase. And who, that is Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins. Doesn't get any clearer. So this truly is, in these few verses, particularly verse 4, this is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for our sins. He became the sin sacrifice according to Isaiah 53. His soul became a sacrifice for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So he gave himself for our sins. Now, stop just for a moment again. Sound like Paul Harvey in the old days. Wait a minute. Page 2. We have the word hooper. Here's what it looks like in the Greek, H-U-P-E-R, huper, and it means four. Well, there are a lot of words in Greek that mean four. We have gar, we have other conjunctions that can be translated four. But here, this one means instead of, on behalf of, in place of. I think you get the idea there. Someone who works instead of you. You didn't go into work, but somebody had to work instead of you. Okay? Maybe you had to pay a fine, but someone paid it on your behalf. On behalf of you, I pay this fine for my friend. He couldn't pay, so I'm paying for him. In place of, you stand in, you know, and so at a wedding often someone will stand in as a witness for the bride and the groom. And so in the place of witness. So all of those are in view. And we see this word huper over and over and over. I could go through, you probably, if you have a commentary, well, you couldn't look up four, but if you have a Greek lexicon, you could look up huper and see how many times, I didn't count them, countless times, and many of those times referred to for instead of, on behalf of sin, on behalf of the believer, for our salvation, on behalf of our salvation, over and over. So here it is, first time, on behalf. So the word for, huper, God gave himself instead of our sins, for because of our sins, and in place of our sins. We all have sins, but he took those sins upon himself, and therefore he gave himself. What did he give? He gave his physical life. Life because he bore them in his physical body. He gave his spiritual life because he was separated from the Father. That's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was dying spiritually in his humanity. Now, in deity, he couldn't die. Deity doesn't die. Deity is omnipresent. It is eternal. It can't die. But the humanity of Christ could die. He had a human spirit like you and I. And therefore, he became the prototype. And in his body, he died. Literally went into the grave. He was brutalized and on the cross. That didn't even cause him to cry out. But suddenly at the end, at the ninth hour, he cried out again and again. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the time, as best we can understand, when the Father and the Holy Spirit, as it were, turned their back on Jesus Christ. Now, God doesn't turn his back because he's got eyes everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. But in terms of understanding, he allowed Christ to suffer in his humanity and looked away from that bearing of sins. God can't look upon sin. And so that's what happened on the cross. Now, whether we understand it or not, that's the basis of our so great salvation. Jesus bore spiritually, separated in his humanity spiritually from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit once in eternity. And that's why there was thunder and lightning. That's why they, in the tabernacle, the veil was torn in half from top to bottom. And that thing was thick. I forget. Judy, you remember how thick that thing was back when you were doing that? How much?
3 feet
thick. That's like a curtain in front of a stage, but the curtain is 3 feet thick. And that thing was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. That ought to have got someone's attention. What happened here? How did that tear? Who tore it? God tore it. And so that was one of the things of many that happened. Also, there were a bunch of people got out of the graves. And they were wandering around in Jerusalem. That should have got somebody's attention. And yet nothing is mentioned about it historically. There's one passage in the whole Bible that talks about it. We'll see it a little bit later. But basically, they got out of the tombs and they were walking around. They were resuscitated like Lazarus. Jesus called him out. He's dead 3 days. Should have started to smell. He said, you don't want to go in there, Jesus. He's been dead 3 days. You know, it's kind of ripe. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus stumbling out of the grave. Did that get anybody's attention? Yeah. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did they say? We got to stop this guy, because if we don't stop him now, what? Everybody's going to believe in him. And you got that right. After they started seeing people getting up from the dead and all that. And that was before he was resurrected, even before he died on the cross. And so they already did not believe the reality. We have that today so much. People are given facts and reality, and it's right in their face, and they go, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You go, what do you mean you don't believe it? I don't believe that's the sun up there. I don't know. I don't think that's the moon up there. I don't think we landed on the moon. You know, reality, things that we know for a fact historically, I don't know if I believe that. People come to the Bible like that. I don't think you can believe the Bible. Yet they believe all kinds of mysticism. If you take a little crystal or you put it into a pyramid, it'll sharpen your razor blade. I mean, people believe the goofiest things. But the Bible, I don't know if you can take that. I mean, a lot of mistakes in there. We've already addressed that. You see where we're at. And so logic is out the window. Reason is out the window. Thinking is out the window. Emotion is in. I feel this. I feel that. They always ask them on television whenever they're doing anything, how do you feel about this? You just lost 17 kids down there. How does this make you feel? You know, you feel like I'd want to punch the guy in the face. What do you think I feel? I'm destitute. I've been bereaved of my children. And you say, how do you feel? And this is where we live today. How do you feel? They ask the Olympic athlete. The guys just won a gold medal. How do you feel? Oh, I feel terrible. What do you mean? You just won the Olympic gold medal. Or you didn't. And you should have. And they say, how does that make you feel? Terrible. Are you coming back? I don't know. But they don't want to say that. I mean, it's just always, how do you feel? Today we live by feeling instead of reality and truth and facts. And the Word of God is the fact. And you can take it to the bank. And the rest of it, if you feel good or you don't feel good, it doesn't really matter. Oh, it may matter to you. Take a pill. Take a vitamin. Take an aspirin. Go to the doctor. And some days you feel good and some days you don't feel good physically. But how's your soul? Your soul feels good because it's the Word of God, it's reality, it's truth, and we're going to live with God forever. Okay, I got off on that. I'm a little sorry. I do preach from time to time, so I digress. We left off with, he gave himself on behalf of our sins. Why? Reason that. We have here the particular conjunction indicating purpose. Now, hoti would be the usual one, H-O-T-I, but here it's hupos. And so it indicates, again, purpose, but it's much stronger. And the purpose is so that he might deliver us. He might deliver us out of the present age according to the will of the God, even as a father of us. That would be our Father. All right. Now, there's a lot going on here, and we can't possibly get to it this morning, but we will look at this next week. I'll just give you kind of a preview. So we got down as far as himself and on behalf of. We need to look at some things there. Our sins, so that he might deliver. Now, when we get to that word deliver, we're going to have to stop again. Here we are just in verse 4, and there's just so many doctrines, so many relevant principles. I can't believe it. I spent hours here. I thought, how can I minimize this for the congregation? But it's exciting to me. I don't know if it's exciting to you. Anyway, this word deliver is not the word I expected. I expected something like lutrao or ex agorazo, which means to redeem. But it's not. It's a totally different word. It's to deliver, and it's ex iro. Ex iro? Ek is E-K. That means out of. Iro means up. Up out of. Wait a minute. It says here, so that he could deliver us from our sins, so that he could deliver us up out from this age. Here's a rapture passage. I don't know if anybody ever teaches it. He's talking about not only being born again, but being delivered from this age, from this dispensation of the church. This is a rapture passage. This is our destiny. He could have said he redeemed us because he died for our sins and he redeemed us. He does elsewhere. I can show you a half a dozen passages where Jesus redeemed us from the law of sin and death and on, redeemed us from sin, purchased us out of the slave market of sin. In other words, the resulting freedom and deliverance from sin itself. Here, it's not only deliverance from sin, but it's so that we can have resurrection. And resurrection is from the word ek iro, meaning to raise up out of this age. And it's not world. I don't know what your translation has, but going to the end there, let's see. That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And Numeric Standard has a little one there by it. Let's see what it is for. They put world. Now that's not true. Now that's a mistranslation. See, they should have had it the other way around. Put the world in the context, but the word actually is literally age. In the Greek, it's aion, A-I-O-N, from which we get an eon or an age, an epoch. And so an age is different from the world. And even if it were world, it wouldn't matter because you're taken up out of the world, raised up out of the world. Here he's saying taken up out of that age, meaning the dispensation of the church. And so here, without the word dispensation or oikonomia, which is the Greek word, without the word rapture, harpazo, being taken out, we nevertheless have the rapture and we have dispensation. So right here, we're not even finished with the first four verses, and we've had the Trinity, we've had peace, we've had grace, we've had salvation message in this passage, and now we have the rapture, and there's more to come, and that's just the first four verses. Now this is what happens in commentaries. They run through and they say, here's the salutation, this is the usual salutation that Paul makes. They read verse 1 through 4 and go on, almost with no comment. How tragic. And the average church and the average pastor would miss all of this. It's egregious to me. It grieves me that people do not understand these things. Now, I don't know if you got all of this morning. I know some of it was a little heavy. But again, this is a classroom. You're the royal family. You're going to school. You're preparing not only for this life, but for the life to come. Get serious. Get down to brass tacks, as my teachers years ago used to say. Put on your thinking cap. Don't just sit there like an adult. I love my English teacher. She was a monster. And we learned more from her than any other teacher I think I ever had. Miriam Ludwig, spinster lady. She had the brooch here, you know, and she wore the long dresses. And she was a terror. I was telling him, I think, on Thursday night at the Bible study. I'll repeat it and then I'll close this first session. But you would count. She'd have you recite. And so you'd count. Let's see, 1, 2, 3. I'll have the fifth verse. You know, the fifth sentence or whatever. And you'd count 1, 2. And then she'd be at the second one. She'd say, Gary. And you go, oh, crap. You know, I was figuring it was going to be 2 down. And she calls. You could never predict her. She'd be in one row going person. Then all of a sudden she'd jump to the third row. And then she was talking about Macbeth one time, and she was reading the passage somewhere in Macbeth where he had the sword and he came down, whoosh, whoosh, and she comes down into the, and we're all ducking our heads like she's got a sword, you know. Man, she made that Macbeth come to life, you know. And some of Macbeth is a little bit hard for high school students, even for some of us adults, but she scared us half to death. And I remember I went back years later. She was still alive, bless her heart. And she was still teaching. And I said, Miss Ludwig, I said, I just want to tell you, I thank you. You were one of the greatest teachers I've ever had. Because you made us learn. And we hated you for it. And she just laughed and said, I know. And I'm glad. She's not there to make us friends. She's there to teach us grammar. And by golly, she taught us grammar. And when I got to college grammar and I had to write papers in college, the other freshmen were sweating bullets. Man, I was knocking out those essays every week like nobody's business. I aced them because I had Mim Ludwig and she taught us grammar. They don't even teach grammar anymore. How tragic. It's a sad day. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this study that we have. And even in these short verses in this new epistle, we see the majesty of your grace, the power of your thinking, the principles that come out for us, for our understanding of who and what you are and the plan that you have for us. Thank you for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.